Would you please open your Bibles back to 1 Timothy? And we're going to look at a few verses, first 8 verses of chapter 2. You know, this being the independent celebration, right? As we think of the 4th, it being July 2nd, and it's just around the corner. We're always, our minds are drawn to the thought of what it means to be free, right? How blessed are we to live in a nation where we can enjoy the freedoms and liberties to worship God freely. And so I was thinking about that this week and just kind of what kind of message I want to encourage us and maybe challenge us. And if you feel conviction, know that that's not coming from me. That's the Holy Spirit. I'm just going to say that now so you don't take it out on me. But I was thinking about how do we, here's my question I was pondering, and I kind of answered it in my title, you know, how do we love our nation? And I kind of have a plan and what I believe God's word shares with us and teaches us. But it's kind of this idea of, you know, how do I make any type of influence or impact? Right, we can think of, I don't know if you watch the news, I get really depressed when I watch the news, because it just doesn't seem like we report on good things, right? Everything's bad, there's just bad things. We live in a world that is, you know, spiritually decaying. And we have to deal with some of that, right? Every day of the week almost. Some very frustrating things. And if you watch any of that, it's easy to kind of go, well, it's kind of useless, right? We kind of throw up our hands and maybe we just throw the prayer up to God. But yet, you know, where the rubber meets the road in your life, how do you, right? How do you love our nation? How can we, as a church, as individuals in this nation, how can we love our nation? And it's easy to kind of take these things on and ask, you know, these big questions, and we kind of feel overwhelmed and think it's this huge big problem, Pastor, and I don't know how I can do that, right? It always begins the journey of 1,000 steps. Is that the truth? Is that the saying, a journey of 1,000 steps begins with one, or is it 5,000 steps? I guess you could put any number in there, right? Journey of 27,000 steps begins with first one, I guess. And sometimes we can get overwhelmed, and the first step doesn't seem like it's much. Now, there was a story of Hudson Taylor, who was a missionary to China, and he was on a boat from Shanghai and traveling to another village, and he was witnessing to a young man named Peter on the boat who was he was under conviction, but he was resistant to the gospel. He was feeling the conviction, but yet didn't cross that line of faith, and Hudson was really witnessing to him, and sometime on this boat, in this trip, this young man fell off the boat. And Hudson noticed that no one was going to his aid and didn't even really maybe recognize it or see what was happening. And so he had jumped up on the mast and he jumped in the water to find this young man who had gone under the water. He got the boat to stop, but he found another fishing boat that was close by, and he solicited them to come over and help, come over. And so they did come over, and he told them what was happening. There was a man who fell off the boat. I don't think he knows how to swim. We don't see him anywhere. Can you help us? To which they responded to Hudson saying, well, for the right amount of money, we can help you. And being kind of taken back by this, he thought, oh my goodness. So they began to bargain, right, or barter, if you will, on how much. And he wasn't just that he wanted a certain amount. They began to probe into how much did Hudson actually have that we can actually get off him to go help him find this. So very discouraged by that, he pretty much gave all that he had on him, a sizable sum, the story says, and they went to go look for Peter. And about a minute into dragging their nets, they found him, but it was too late. Peter had perished. And Hudson had to deal with this idea of, you know, we could have saved him, but we spent this time discussing a financial matter. What was it worth, right, for these fishermen to help him? And we think that's such a tragic story, and I feel unfortunate to open the sermon that way. Now you're all kind of looking at me, oh my goodness. And we can kind of sit back and say, well, what's wrong with these people? I know in a situation like that, I don't think any of us wouldn't go to action and do what we could do to save a life. We view that differently as believers, right? We do. We see the value of life, the preciousness of life, and that every person who's created in the image of God, right? We want to see not harm come. I mean, there might be moments in our lives where maybe we desire that on somebody, but we don't truly want to send someone to perish. And so we can look at these Chinese fishermen and say, man, this is kind of harsh. This is, why would they think this way? But, you know, I share that story because sometimes, you know, we operate in life. We're so busy with and consumed with our schedules where there are those who might be perishing. right? And going on into eternity and not knowing Christ, that there even is a possibility of a Savior. And so we can't be too harsh on them in that sense. Here it is, a physical life, which is wrong. But if we think it in a spiritual matter, there is an element which you and I are called to operate in. I believe wholeheartedly, you know, part of our loving this nation is truly loving our neighbor. And sometimes we're so consumed with the questions or maybe the overwhelming feeling that what can I do? And my answer to that feeling is, well, we should pray. Prayer is of the utmost importance. We've been doing a series on prayer and talking through that. And this morning, I'm not going to talk about going on in the study of Matthew. We'll pick that up next week. But I really want to focus on, well, how does God want us to function in America, right? Not only in America, but on this globe. How does he want you and I, when our feet touch the ground and where we go and the influence we have, how does he want us to truly love our nation? I think that's a great question to think about. And we come to this passage of Scripture where Paul is telling Timothy, here's the first things, Timothy. Here's what I want to give you to Paul. You know, he's setting up this church. He's going to step into chapter 3. He's going to talk about the leadership I want you to put in the church here. Before he gets to that, it's like the first things, Timothy, here's what I want you to give yourself to. And you'll notice what Paul wants Timothy to pray for. If you look at this passage in 1 Timothy chapter 2, this is verses 1 through 8, we'll read. Paul says, therefore, I exhort first of all, right, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving thanks be made for all men, for kings, and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am speaking the truth in Christ and not lying, a teacher to the Gentiles in faith and truth. And in verse 8 it says, I desire therefore that the men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. Let me offer a brief prayer now. Lord, it is good, God, to be here to hear your word. And I ask, Lord, through this time that our attention be drawn to your word, that you allow your spirit to move on us. I pray, Father, you would take me out of the picture, that God, all attention and all glory would be given to you. So let your word reign and give us the understanding, the wisdom to hear and to apply it to our lives. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so a little bit of background to this passage. We first, you know, Paul is telling Timothy, hey, you're going to establish a church here. You're setting up the leadership. But before you do that, Timothy, I want you to give yourself to the first things, right? First of all, I want you to give yourself to prayer. You notice that he kind of includes, here's what we're praying for, some very general things here. He says, all men, right? Prayer for all kinds of men. You see this kind of throughout. In chapter 2, verse 1, you see all men. You see it in 2:2, all. God, our Savior, who desires all men to be saved. Verses 3 and 4, we see that Christ, who is Christ? He is a mediator between God and men. It's the provision of God, right? He's a ransom for all. And then he talks about how Paul really his calling. He is a preacher, right? And an apostle to the Gentiles, a teacher to the Gentiles. And Paul is talking about people, really, right? He's using the word men, but he's talking about people. It's God who desires that all people, right, would come to know him. And Paul is telling Timothy, it's like he's telling us this morning, a first priority as your church, you should be praying. And that might be a question we could ask ourselves. Is this a defining marker of who we are collectively? And then is it a defining marker of who we are individually? Do we desire that same thing that God desires? God desires that all men would be saved. Right? And so we go, amen. Right? All three of us on that one. We do. We desire these things. And so it comes to us going, well, how does this happen? I'm glad you asked that because that's what I'm going to talk about this morning. It begins with prayer, right? It begins with prayer. The initial part of God's, this leads into my first point, is God's plan. God's plan is prayer. God's plan for all these people, whether they're in authority, right, who are over us, kings or those in authority, whether they're our neighbors or those across the street, whether they're family members, all people, Paul says, God desires. This is what he says in verses 1 and 2, then I'll read verse 8 as well. And he says, therefore, I exhort you first that all supplications, prayers, intercessions, giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, for all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. And then in verse 8, he says, I desire therefore that the men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. So we've come to this idea of going, okay, if I'm going to love my nation and start into prayer, here's God's plan. The first part is God's plan involves all kinds of prayers for all kinds of people. Paul uses four different words right at the beginning of this. And he talks about the word supplication. And the idea of supplication is stemming from a sense of need, right? We understand our inadequacies, right? But we also need to trust in that same sentence is that God is adequate. When I come to the idea of sharing my faith or doing that extra mile or doing something that just pushes me out of my comfort zone, we may feel inadequate. I don't know if God has called you to do something and you're like, Lord, I think you meant to call someone else. I mean, that's not for me. Usually we feel that way. We feel the sense of inadequacy. And Paul is probably most likely telling Timothy, which you know throughout the letters, he's a younger guy, right? And he's impressing him. Hey, don't let them look upon you, Timothy, as young. Be bold for the faith, right? And Paul tells him right at the beginning of the passage we read, you know what? God is able. I'm the chief of sinners. He changed me. Guess what, Timothy? It begins with prayer. And it's supplications, realizing we may feel inadequate, but all adequacy is found with God. So he has supplications, and he goes into a general word here, prayers. It just kind of offers this general sense. And I take this to mean that there are specific requests that we have in life, but Paul isn't necessarily speaking to those, but he's probably speaking to the ideas of the things that you and I probably pray for daily. On that list might be something in wisdom. Right? Lord, renew my mind. I want to live in godliness and holiness out of this passage. I want to have a life that follows after you. I want my testimony to shine. Those kind of requests are probably what Paul is talking about when he says prayers. I don't know about you, but I'm praying for wisdom. Lord, give me wisdom. Then I think he gives it to someone else, right? I don't know if you have those moments. Lord, it's still me. I still desire that. But he uses the word prayers. He goes on and says there's intercessions, which simply means that we are able to converse freely. And we have this picture of the idea that we can come before the king, right? Bring our requests, intercessions. We can go before him. You know, this gives us the idea of what the Holy Spirit does for us, what Christ does for us. In Romans chapter 8, verse 27, it says, now he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. So Paul has this idea and using this word and telling us and telling Timothy, we can go freely before God at any time, any place. You know, often I heard this a pastor say this one time and I thought it was so good. You know, when you pray, you have God's undivided attention because he's omnipresent, right? We know when Jesus says, go to your quiet place, go to your secret place rather, right? And the God who hears in secret, he is there because he's omnipresent. So it's a wonderful, true statement where we say in life, no matter what I'm walking through, if I'm physically walking through this, I can immediately be praying for this because it doesn't matter where I'm at, what I'm going through, the God of the universe who's created all things, hears my request and my prayer. And Paul's saying we have prayers of intercession. He tells us in giving of thanks, which he's speaking to really our disposition. There's an attachment to these requests. Lord, I thank you that you're able to move. Right, we've talked about what prayer is. We say, man, there's a moment, and I'm sure we've all felt it, where I need God's mercy. And we trust from our knowledge and understanding of God when we come and we repent of our sins and say, Lord, I need your mercy. Just like we see in David's Psalms played throughout, Lord, I need you. And when we begin to pray, we realize that God does give mercy. And that understanding, right, of what we'll say theology, our understanding of God leads to doxology, leads to praise. I know this about God. I know he wants to give me mercy, because I see it in the cross. So Paul's saying, man, we should have an attitude of thankfulness. Sometimes that's very easy, isn't it? And sometimes an attitude of thankfulness can be very difficult. But it's the trusting, it's the yielding. God has a plan and a purpose. So we see all these words, and it has this idea that we may walk through different situations of life at different times. We may pray different ways and have a different request, but at the same time, there's only one God, right? There's one God whom we come before, and we are to pray for all kinds of people, Paul says, whether they're a kings or an authority, but all kinds. So we realize that no person, Paul is saying, is outside the grip, right, or the ability of God. No person, regardless of their position, whether it's in governmental authority, right? We should be praying. How do we love our nation? We pray for those who are in authority over us. And the idea here is we may not have the opportunity, we just take our president, to pray for our president. We may not have the opportunity to ever speak to him. Or those maybe we know of in places where we just will never come and have a meeting with this person. But I can speak to God for them, right, on their behalf. This is what Paul is saying. Those who are in authority over you. I may not ever meet senators and congressmen, but I should be praying for them and taking their name to the Lord. And it's interesting. If you think about this right here, this is God's plan. I mean, think about what Paul is saying to Timothy. The person ruling at this time is Nero, right? The same person who used Christians' flesh, right, to be burning in his gardens. This guy. And Paul's saying we should be praying for him. There's no revolutionary kind of uprising kind of prayer request here, right? He's not saying, hey, let's mount up and take this guy out. He's saying, well, let's pray for those in authority, for kings and those in authority over us. See, prayer is God's means of establishing and also taking away, right, a tyrant. And Paul realizes it. Our focus is on what? First of all, Timothy, prayer, right? It's part of God's plan. We realize also God's plan involves the spread of the gospel so that all might be saved. So here we come to this passage, and we see that we have this idea of a quiet life, right? We desire a quiet life. Why is that? Why should we be desiring that there be peace? Is it so we can have just the happy, simple life and kind of get up on Monday morning and the coffee's always tastes good and the work's always nice and everything's just easy? I mean, that would be great, right? Nothing wrong with that. That's not why. I believe Paul uses these words, godliness and reverence, right? These manifestations of Christian virtues, that they would be displayed, right? And his idea conveys with when things are in turmoil, when things are in opposition, it's very difficult. Or we might feel the need to kind of step away from our testimony a little bit, right? In the sense of being bold or not. And Paul realizes that. In opposition, it's difficult. If you live in the middle of something that's always in conflict, well, it's very difficult to stand for your faith. It may not waver you or change you, but you may not be as bold as maybe you should be. So Paul says we should pray that peace be in our nation so we can share the gospel. That's always his focus, that we could share the gospel. I can live it out in godliness and reverence. I could speak to it and maybe answer my neighbor's questions about it. Or my coworker who seems adamant against it, maybe I can open a dialogue with them. I know many of you have shared prayer requests in regards to those things, and I say, keep on. Keep on, right? We're going to share the gospel. We're going to trust. And so Paul is saying we need to pray for these things so that there would be an atmosphere where we can share Christ. So we want God's plan involves the spread of the gospel, of course. God's plan requires holiness and harmony amongst his people. He uses these words, right? Godliness and reverence. I believe this speaks to people who take God seriously. Right? He goes on and says in verse 8, men should be without wrath or doubting. These things should be absent, but what should be present in the community of believers? Godliness, holiness, reverence. We should be able to work out any type of relational problems in private so we can pray in public, right? That's what he's telling the men. You can pray in public without any type of a hypocrisy attached to it. And the point is, we can't pray and work, right, for the salvation of souls and in our community if the church isn't functioning like it should be, not walking in holiness. It's so important. You know, oftentimes we think of our own testimony, right? We kind of think, well, it might damage my testimony, but how are you represented in Christ's testimony? If someone was to come and visit and church was in turmoil, what would they conclude? These Christians don't know what's going on. So it's very important. And Paul is stressing that in us, right, there'd be an attitude of godliness and reverence. It's part of God's plan, right, that we'd be a light that shines, that we could love our nation and see people come to know the King. And so he goes on. The last thing I'm going to read here is out of verse 8, where he says, God's plan designates men to lead in prayer, is what I'm calling it. And Paul says, I desire, therefore, that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. You know, the word here, men, just means mouth. And he's talking about leading, being the spiritual role in the church, and ultimately in your home. This is tasked to you. Paul picks this up in Ephesians when he talks about marriages, right? It is the man's responsibility, the husband's responsibility to love his wife and wash her in the word. The spiritual role is attached to you. It is your responsibility. And it's interesting how he talks about a posture in prayer, right? Standing, lifting up holy hands and praying. There's some different postures we see throughout the Bible. There's standing, kneeling, falling, prostrate, and sitting. And it's easy for us to go, well, if I just stand right, or sit right, or lay right, then God hears. It's always kind of seems like my experience in life, it's always kind of our conclusion. If we just get the formula right, then God moves. And I don't think that's Paul's idea, is that you would do it this certain way, but I believe if there's a casual, right, if there's a casual attitude in our posture in prayer, there's usually a casual attitude to our attentiveness in prayer. So Paul says, look, it is all part of God's plan. God desires, and no one in here would shake their head, no, God desires that men would be saved. We just read it, and this is part of his plan. This is what he wants his church to be doing, giving yourself to prayer. Here's God's plan for the nation. You and I, right, get engaged in prayer, the living out of the gospel with godliness and reverence. We would see the kingdom, right, grow here in Atwater. So we see God's plan. It goes on from there. This is my second point. You know, part of our loving the nation is to realize this is God's pleasure. It's God's pleasure. Look at verses 3 and 4. It says, For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires. Man, that's great. He desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Man, that's encouraging. You see these words, right? Good, acceptable. He desires. This verse in Ezekiel 33, verse 11, where God speaks to Ezekiel and he says, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn from your evil ways, for why should you die, O house of Israel? So it should be our desire as well to pray, right, for the civil rulers in our society. Pray for peace. We see the gospel allows for the gospel to be preached. Pray that men would be saved. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God, who desires the salvation of all people. But this, if maybe if you're thinking about it, leads to some type of theological conundrum, if that's the right word. Or maybe you're thinking, if God desires that all be saved, why doesn't he save all? Wouldn't that be great? Yet the Bible is clear that God has sovereignly foreordained, right, some to eternal life, and he passes over others. Romans chapter 9, verses 15 through 18, he says, for he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So then it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be declared in all the earth. Therefore he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills he hardens. And Paul in that verse is talking about the doctrine of election, but here in this, in our context, is Paul saying that all will come. Unfortunately, we know from the end, if you've read the end of this, not everyone comes. And Paul most likely is responding in his context to maybe the Judaizers or those who would come in and say, no, God just loves the Jews. He loves this group of people, this culture. Right? And Paul's saying, no, he's no respecter of persons. Whether you're Jew or Gentile, whether you're your skin is white or black or brown, whether you're a high economic stature or low, it doesn't matter. God desires across the board that men and women would come and know Christ, know him as his Lord, their Lord. So it's important to understand that this is God's pleasure. Unfortunately, it's not for us to know. We don't know who will and who will not be saved. And so for us, the questions are, is my heart in line with God's heart? Do I truly desire that my neighbors, my family, my community would come to know Christ? Is that something that I share in line with God? Is this my desire? Do I want to see salvation happen? I believe every single one of us would say yes. For God desires that people be saved, but it's not up to us who is, right? We leave that to God, his sovereignty. He has his reasons. But we pray, we press on, we keep on. We represent Christ, we proclaim his truth, and realize this is God's pleasure. Right? This is the same response throughout the centuries, right, to the same problem that man has always had. We are sinners. We are born into sin. And there is only one way in which we are saved, and it is Christ. It is the same answer to our problem. And it's God's pleasure. It's God's desire. You know, think of sharing that when you talk to someone who doesn't know Christ. God's desire is that you would be saved. So we see that God's plan is for us to come and pray, to see peace and pray for those in authority that we might have a way where we can share the gospel. We see his pleasure is that people would come. We should be encouraged by that. Yes, it's not up for us who is and who's not, but I'm going to keep proclaiming Christ, trusting that those God puts in my path are those God wants to save, and we'll just go that way. So we see it's God's pleasure. This leads to my third point. It's God's provision. Right? Our question is, God, how are you going to bring this about? It says in verses 5 and 6, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all, to be testified in due time." These are some very important verses here. We see some foundational truths, right? There is one God. This is the fundamental tenet of Judaism, right? There is one. Deuteronomy 6:4, right? "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." We wholeheartedly hold on to this statement in our doctrinal statement. We say we teach that there is but one living and true God. We cite this verse. Our doctrinal statement goes on to say he is an infinite, all-knowing spirit, perfect in all his attributes, one in essence, eternally existing in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, each quality deserving worship and obedience. Paul's saying there is one God. There is one. And it's not for us. We don't worship three gods. We worship one God who exists in three. And we realize that as we come to this one God, he is able to change and soften the hearts of all kinds of people. And Paul says he's a very unique, right? This is the one God that we come to, that we can cry out to, and he has provided a mediator between God and men, Christ Jesus. This is God's provision, right? And we think through the gospel. Here it is. Paul once again is presenting it. He's reminding Timothy, this is what it's about, right? We have fallen short of the glory of God. The price is death. God has provided a representative in Christ. There is no other who can do this, right? Jesus becomes the ransom. Look at these words he is using. And the ransom is sufficient for all who receive it. Paul speaks of Jesus as man. Isn't that interesting? The man, Christ Jesus. Some would write that and go, look, is he really a man? No, Paul is speaking to his deity, only Christ, the uniqueness of Christ, who's 100% man, 100% God, could be the bridge, right, that brings us together. There is one. Timothy, there is one. Church, there is one. God has provided. He has given provision for those that he desires to be saved. His name is Jesus. It still answers our problem. Jesus speaks to this, right? In John 14:6, "I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." God has made provision. God's provision is his Son. So we see this. How do we love our nation? How do we love those who are over us? How do we love our neighbor? How do we go about this? Well, God has a plan. First, it begins with prayer. All kinds of prayer for all kinds of people. We realize that he has pleasure. God's desire is that those I know in my life, he desires that they would come to know Christ. Then we see, how is he going to bring this about? Well, he's produced provision. He's given his, given us his son, Christ. And then it lands, and Paul kind of continues the thought going forward and come to this last point. It's God's procedure, right? Look at verse 7, for which I was appointed. He's talking about the gospel. I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am speaking the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. A teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. So here we have it. God's procedure for reaching people is people. Now we can walk away from that statement and go, why? Why would he want to use me? This is the way God wants to bring glory to his son through us. You see, men like Paul who've experienced the saving grace of God have been changed, radically changed by this grace. Realize he is God. These are the ones Paul wants, or excuse me, God wants to use. We see the irony right here. Paul setting out to end the way, those attached to the way, these Christians. And yet he becomes a teacher of the Gentiles. And look at these words, right? He says, I am a preacher. He's talking about the gospel. I'm one who heralds the truth. The word preacher means, it means a herald, one who announces to people the message of the king. He didn't give his own opinions, right? But he represented Jesus. This is what the Lord has commanded us to do. This is my job. This is our job. He uses the word apostle. He stresses Paul's authority, right? He's one sent by God. This is not something Paul decided, hey, you know what? I think I'm going to become an apostle. That sounds good. It's not how it went. God called him. It's not what he decided for a career, but he's telling the people in Ephesus, he's telling, as the letter is going to be read by Timothy, he's saying, look, I'm telling the truth. I'm not lying. God called me to this. This is the gospel. What I'm commissioned to go do. And he says, I'm a teacher. Points to the Paul's function as one who is to explain the message. Anytime we explain the gospel, whether it's through a tract or other aids at all, whether we're just telling somebody, this is the way, this is how we're all the same, as we are sinners in need of a Savior. When you begin to share that, you are teaching. And Paul uses these words in faith and truth. He's saying the reliability of the gospel, you can trust it. It is truth. And how has it come to us? How do we know Jesus? Well, it's by faith. By faith alone. God uses those who have experienced his saving grace in Christ to proclaim and explain the message to others. So as we pray, right, to God, we desire the gospel would be proclaimed. We must pray for people to tell them. Paul says in Romans chapter 10, verse 14, how then shall they come to him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? Jesus goes on, he says it this way to his disciples. He said to his disciples, the harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into the harvest, into his harvest. So hopefully this morning as we begin to think about, how do I love my nation? How do I bring change? Well, we definitely need to be praying for those who rule over us. We should pray for our nation, right? Pray for our missionaries globally. Pray for those who are proclaiming and desiring to bring about change for the gospel. But for you and I, how do we love our nation? Well, it begins by loving our neighbor. We love our neighbor enough to not only demonstrate through godliness and reverence, through a life that is consistent in the growing of our sanctification and desiring those things, but we also share with our neighbor the words, the truth of the gospel. You know, it's always amazing when you look at the things of Scripture and you think, God, man, just say the word and these things are done, right? Jesus on the cross, don't you think I could say the word and send down legions of angels? God, all you have to do is say the word. God's desire is that you the uniqueness of you, the testimony you have, so you would no longer stand on the sidelines looking at others and saying, it's not me. I feel inadequate. And Paul is saying, God's plan is you. Let that resonate right in your mind for a moment. God's plan is you. How do you love your nation? Well, it begins by loving your neighbor, telling them the truth. Yes, we pray. Pray for those over us. Pray that we would have peace. Is it so I can have a comfy life? No. So I can continue to share in a greater way the gospel. Paul's concern is always, always the gospel. Timothy, here's a matter of first importance. Pray. Pray with all kinds of prayers. Pray for all kinds of people. Pray that you would live in peace so people will feel encouraged and emboldened to speak that out, because God desires, Timothy, for those to come to know him. You can imagine Timothy saying, maybe we would conclude, well, how's this happen? Well, guess what? God's made provision. The man, Jesus Christ, he's a mediator. Only he can do it. There is no other. And then Paul's encouraging Timothy like he's encouraging us and saying, you know what? We're called to herald the truth. This is what we're called to. And God's desire, right, for us to love our nation is to take that love that identifies us, right? The world will know you are a follower of Christ by your love. To love someone enough to say, you know what? God has a better way. You may not have all the answers. You may be, you know, stumped with some questions, but open the dialogue. Let the Spirit lead you. Because God desires, God has pleasure in those coming to know his Son.